Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians and chapter number 3. The book of 2 Corinthians and chapter number 3. We are starting this book of 2 Corinthians, been into a couple of messages already, but this is a continuation of the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember, the Apostle Paul was the original founder, as God had used Paul to start the church within Corinth. In the city of Corinth, Paul was there for over a year and a half trying to minister and trying to work with these people, leading many of them to the Lord, bringing many of them through discipleship, training people to be in the ministry. And then God moved him on. As Paul left, he kept one of his preacher boys, one of his people, working behind to try to train them and work. However, something happened as Paul moved on to the city of Ephesus, and Paul was there for close to 3 years, that the people grew very proud. They were very influential. They had lots of money. And so the church, because of its pride, divided up into 3 sections. They had the "I am of Paul" crowd, carrying the idea that this is how we've always done things and this is how we're going to continue to do things. You had the "I'm of Apollos" crowd. Well, this is what my favorite preacher says. This is what the internet says. This is what they tell me. Then you had the "I'm of Cephas" crowd. Well, this is not what the Church of Jerusalem said. This is not what the big mega church down the street does. Then you had the worst group, the super spiritual "I'm of Christ" group. And with it, they would say, "I'm right and everyone else is wrong." And so you had these divisions that were tearing apart the church. With the pride, there was many other sins going on, and pretty much the whole entire book of 1 Corinthians was correction after correction after correction after correction. The Apostle Paul sent a second letter, which is not inspired, sent a second letter to them to help try to correct their behavior. And now we have this third letter, the second one inspired of God. And Paul is now loving the church, that he has heard that some of the church has responded well, that you had the Paul group and you had the Apollos group. Both of them kind of calmed down and said, "We're fine. We're good. Sorry, we shouldn't have behaved that way." Well, you have one group in specific, the "I'm of Cephas" group. The Cephas is another name of Peter. We follow Peter. We follow the old ways. And they have with it, they have in mind to bring a Gentile church back to following the Old Testament paths. Now, this is going to cause a problem because there is a difference between Old Testament behavior and New Testament following after Christ. With this, this is the setting that we find in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 3. Look with me, if you don't mind, in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 3. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 6, the Bible says this: "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more than that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use plainness of speech. and not as Moses, which had put a veil over his face, as the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall be turned to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 3? The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and notice with me in verse number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, notice the phrase, ministers of the New Testament. Ministers of the New Testament. And with the Lord's help, we want to try to discern this passage here and explain this idea of ministers of the New Testament. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you today, we're just asking that you would give us plenteous grace and plenteous mercy. Lord, this is a passage here that we want to make sure that, as the language of the Bible said, we want to use in plainness of speech, that we want to be able to understand and discern this passage, to be able to help not only ourselves, but to teach others also this idea that you've given us the New Testament to teach us how to live as Christians. And that we want to see what place the Old Testament has within our belief system, with our economy, that we want to have a good understanding of it so we're not confused, and that we're living the way that you want us to live. More importantly, it ties into our salvation, that we could receive the free gift of salvation without any strings, without any handholds, and without any bondage. Lord, I'm asking that you would help us now to have power and grace beyond measure. Watch over my throat, watch over my health, help me to be able to have the strength to preach this, and I could trust you to get your own work accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people, even yet today, have a confusion about the relationship of the Old Testament to the relationship of New Testament Christianity. How does the Old Testament fit? For most of us, we have an Old Testament in our Bible, so it's there. We have wonderful books. How does this relate to Christianity? We know that sometimes people make a wrong conclusion, and they say we should only preach from the New Testament. The Old Testament's not from us. And so they swing the pendulum way over here. Then you others who have a knee-jerk reaction and say, well, the Old Testament's important. It says quite a bit. So therefore, we need to mix the Old Testament to our New Testament Christianity, and that we need to blend them together. Well, both of those are wrong responses. We need to have a biblically defensible position to understand how the Old Testament fits within our New Testament Christianity, and to be able to do it in such a way that we get a blessing out of it and not the bondage that the Old Testament promises. So if you don't mind, let's kind of discern through here and get some idea of what the text says. Notice with me, if you don't mind, that we start off with the Spirit is better than the law. The Spirit is better than the law. Now remember the context that I introduced at the very beginning, that in 1 Corinthians we had four different factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. The I'm of Cephas crowd has now rebelled even more. The other ones have kind of settled down. Some of the I am of Christ crowd has now mixed to the I am Cephas crowd. But the idea of I'm of Cephas or I'm of Peter, even though these people have never met Peter, some people have come up from Jerusalem behind and began to teach people, these Gentiles, there were not Jewish people here, they were Gentiles, that in order to truly be biblical, you have to follow Old Testament principles. So in the Old Testament, they had circumcision. So all of you men in the church, you need to be circumcised. Well, circumcision was made to be a sign promise to the Hebrew people on special promises they had, not to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles did not have to follow that. They said, well, if you're truly going to be Bible believers, you need to follow the Old Testament dietary laws. And so, give me all your bacon. You don't need your bacon anymore. Aren't you glad that we don't have to follow that? You can have bacon. Give me all your greasy pork chops. Well, you know what? Praise the Lord. We can have greasy pork chops. You may not like those things, but we have them available to us. Amen. That we're able to eat such things, a bacon cheeseburger with a pork chop on top. So, but they were trying to wrap them up in some of the Old Testament laws. They were trying to say you need to keep the Sabbath day, whereas the New Testament church had already converted over to the Lord's Day, which we know as Sunday. And so they were trying to entangle them with a lot of laws and a lot of bondage, trying to bring them back to an Old Testament way of thinking. Now, again, there was already some problems, is that the Corinthian church was not made up of Hebrew people. They were made up of Gentile people who were not emboldened to those same restrictions that the Old Testament had given to the Hebrew people. Remember, we have to understand who the audience is. The Hebrew people is a Hebrew book going to that. Then someone will say, well, why do we study the Old Testament? That's a great question. We don't study the Old Testament to live to their laws. We study the Old Testament because it gives us the history of God's people and how God works and reveals more about who God is. Whereas the New Testament tells us more about Christ, who is God, who is robed in flesh so we can know more about God, and to tell us about salvation, which came in Jesus Christ full, free, and forever, and that how we should live as Christians. One of the things that we have to emphasize is a difference between a relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ and a religion. What is religion? Religion defined is a series of works that we must do in order to get to our place of heaven. Whether it's nirvana or whatever else, there's many religions in the world, but religion tells people that you have to do something. You have to be something. You have to accomplish something. Whereas a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is that I'm a sinner, I can't do anything. And because of my sin, I've offended a holy, righteous God. Amen. But Jesus, who was God robed in flesh, came on this earth and lived the same life that you and I lived. Went through the same temptations, the same troubles, and the same heartbreaks. Then Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. And that all I have to do to go to heaven is accept the free gift that was offered to me. God has made it simple. Religion makes things complicated. And for some reason, man can't leave things well enough alone. We can't stand the idea of having a free gift, that salvation is free, that God wants us to go to heaven. We feel like we have to do something. That's why the idea of the Old Testament law being creeping up into Christianity time and time again becomes so attractive, because we feel like we have to do something. Even in our American way of thinking, how many times people fight for a bill, right? I'm going to take the bill. No. And there's a big fist fight, you know, and the waiters have to break things up. Smile. You know, we've been there, done that. Why? We feel like we've got to do something. We can't just let someone take care of our meal. How dare they? When you're trying to do the same thing. There's something in us that we feel like we've got to do something. And someone gives you a gift out of the blue. Oh, I've got to give them a gift. What do I do? You know, why did they give it to me? We start looking for what just happened. How do I make this right? They just wanted to be a blessing. There was nothing owed. It was a gift. We have a hard time because there's something inside of us, some pride that says, I've got to do something. I've got to be something. So this idea of mixing the Old Testament law becomes very attractive because, oh, look, it's what the Bible says. Let's mix it together. Let's try to obey this so that way we can do something. We're going to explain the end of it because we're not giving permission for Christians to do whatever they want. That's the last thing we're talking about. But we're talking about that we have the freedom to serve God, not because of bondage. So as we go on, let's kind of get an understanding of this. Notice with me in verse number 6. Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, when this is talking about the Old Testament, it's talking about, and this is where we get our phrase, the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. The idea of the letter of the law, according to the Old Testament law, almost everything was a strict code of do's and don'ts. And almost everything that if you violated that code was death. Death. Let me give an example. That in the Old Testament law, death was not just for murderers. It was to all lawbreakers. The death penalty was imposed for many different offenses, including false religion. If you embrace false religion, death. If you consult it with a witch, death. Practicing witchcraft, death. Cursing someone's, your own parents, death. Any kind of wide array of sexual sins, death. Breaking the Sabbath, death. That's what some of those people don't understand. If they want to bring back the Old Testament law, you have to bring back the Old Testament penalties too. Amen. Blasphemy, death. Kidnapping, death. Rebellion against parents, death. Almost sounds like we're in Texas. Failing to control a dangerous animal. So if I have like a bull that always gets out of its pen and it hurts people, if I allow it to get out again, not only does the bull get put to death, I get put to death because I was responsible. Death. Giving a false testimony inside of a court trial, that's where the death penalty is on the line, death. You understand, according to the Old Testament, it was a ministry of death. You do this, you die. You do this, you die. That all throughout the Old Testament, we just write over there, I deserve death. For the wages of sin is death. Clearly, the Old Testament law was a document of death. Over and over, it showed I failed, I sinned, I messed up, and that the penalty of my sin is I deserve death. For the wages of sin is death. A wage is a payment. So, for example, when I go to work, because I work, I earn money. We call that a wage or a payment. The wages of sin. Sin is any time I've broken God's law. The wages of sin is death. You know that all the Ten Commandments all require death. Disobey your folks, death. Tell a lie. You understand, breaking of the law is death. So this is not an encouraging document. In fact, notice what the New Testament says about this, just even in this passage. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, verse number 9, for if the ministration of condemnation, notice how it describes this. It describes it as the ministration of death, the ministration of condemnation. The Old Testament law was not meant to provide salvation. The Old Testament law was to show we're all sinners deserving of death. Why have the Old Testament law? The Bible talks about in Galatians that it's my schoolmaster. It teaches me that I messed up. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single one of us that says that we're good enough to go to heaven. There's not a single one of us that says that we're good enough, that we're great enough in order to be in fellowship with God. All of us have sinned. All throughout the Ten Commandments, what you need to do is write in big box card letters, I need Jesus, because none of us have a hope of keeping the Ten Commandments. By the way, there's not just Ten Commandments, there's 613 in the Jewish law. If we can't keep 10, there's no way we're keeping the other 600. That's what the Old Testament is good for. It shows me I need Jesus, that there's none righteous, no, not one. But the Old Testament was administration of death. The Old Testament law brings death, where the New Testament brings life. Now, the weakness of the law was not in God. Why would God write something that we know that he couldn't keep or that we couldn't keep? It must be God. We must have a bad God. No. We have a good God. God is a holy, righteous God who showed us his standards and that we all fallen short of his standards. There is none righteous, no, not one. Notice again in verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So in the Old Testament, we could get the spirit of the law. We could learn more about God. We could learn more about his standards. Whereas we're not emboldened to the strict standards of it. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, right? We talk about the Ten Commandments. It's written and engraven in stone. It's written in stone. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Now, throughout here, we're going to see the idea of glorious. Glorious is an appropriate word, but if you don't mind, for our illustration's sake, the idea of glory also carries with it an idea of shining. If something was glorious, there would be a shine to it. There would be light to it. And all throughout here, it's talking about light, glory, something that we could see visually, something that we'd go, wow, look at that light. And so what it's saying is that if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, was glorious. And by the way, the Old Testament had light. It was like a candle, but it was light. Let's imagine that we were in a dark room, no windows, no lights on, and we had a candle. We may not be able to see everything clearly, but you could see the light. That's what the Old Testament did. The Old Testament was a light. You couldn't see everything. It didn't reveal everything, but you could see the light. So the Old Testament, it was a ministration of death, but it was a light that you could see in a dark, dark world. You couldn't see everything revealed, but you could see the light. And in a dark world, even the light, a small light, can make a difference. They tell us that in World War II, when they would have the people that would have the blackouts, and as they were having the planes fly and dropping bombs, they would have a total blackout where you had to turn on all those lights. And the reason why it was important, because up in the sky, if everything is dark, even a small LED light can be seen easily. And they would know where to bomb. They would know where to drop the bombs. So even in the darkness, a small light, you may not be able to see everything, but you could see that light. In the Old Testament, in that ancient world, there was nothing but darkness with everyone surrounding them. The Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they didn't have any light. They had nothing but darkness. The Hebrew people had the law. It wasn't enough to get saved from. It wasn't enough to reveal everything, but it was enough to be a light in that darkness. In fact, notice what it says again in that same verse in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which was the glory to be done away. Now, to show how much light there was, when Moses went up and spent 40 days with God to be sustained by him, he came down out of the presence of God, and his face shined. It had glory. It was a light. And the people looked at it. And so Moses took a veil and covered his face. Now, we're going to explain exactly why here in a bit. But most people thought, well, because he was there and had the light of God upon him, because he had revealed truth, God spent time with him, we want to hide that light so people aren't blinded by it. That was not the reason why he wore the veil. We'll cover that in just a second. But the Old Testament had enough glory that it would even shine with someone spending time with God. There was enough light to shine in the darkness. Notice as it goes on in verse number 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Here as it compares, the Old Testament was a light, a little light. It was a candlelight. But the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, it's like a raging sun. how much more can the New Testament, which shows Jesus, who is God, robed in flesh, it opens up and reveals so much more truth. We could see a lot more now because of the New Testament. So would you rather glory in the little candlelight? Or would you rather glory in the sunlight? Would you rather say, you know what, we just want to use the light of this candle? Or would you say, look at the sun, it provides all the light we need. We don't have to go back to the candle if we're under the sun. Notice as it goes on. Verse number 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. I want you to imagine this. Compared to a dark world, a little candle is easily seen. But how bright is that candle when you take it outside in the sun? You're not bright at all. The glory of that light is blocked out when you have the light of the sun coming in. Yeah, there's light there. But you don't need that little light. You have the big light. Notice as it goes on in verse number 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. We have the light of the sun. We don't need that little light of the candle. For if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing that we have such hope, we use such plainness of speech. He says, listen, let's speak clearly. Let's speak boldly. We need to go to the New Testament and find our light. You understand, we have a doctrine that we believe in called the primacy of the New Testament. The primacy of the New Testament tells us everything we learn how to run a church and everything that we learn to live as a Christian comes from the New Testament. We learn how to behave from the New Testament, not from the old. We learn how to deal with one another from the New Testament, not the old. Now, that doesn't do away with the Old Testament. The Old Testament's necessary. The Old Testament gives us history and context and shows us more about Jesus. But the New Testament is where we learn and have revealed more about who Jesus is. We learn more about who God is. We learn more about our need of salvation and how it's offered to us freely because we cannot earn it ourselves. The idea of the New Testament is where we learn and dwell and spend as New Testament believers to learn how to act, behave correctly, and how to operate a New Testament church. Why do we have to go back to the Old Testament to learn how to behave when God has given us the New Testament? Why do we have to go back to the Old Testament to learn how to run a church when God has revealed everything about the church in the New Testament? Again, it's not saying that the Old Testament is to be done away with. It has its uses, but we learn more about Christianity and the church from the New Testament. That light is brighter. It's revealed a lot more. We have more understanding because of the light. Which brings me to a second thing. The same veil of Moses. The same veil of Moses. I told you we're going to come back to the veil of Moses. Notice with me in verse number 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Why? That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, why was it that Moses carried the veil? Most of the people thought, well, so that way they wouldn't be blinded by the glory. Actually, the reason why he wore his veil is because the glory that he spent time with the Lord was fading away. And he didn't want people to be discouraged by seeing that shine get less and less and less and less. That was the same thing true of the Old Testament. That as we march to the New Testament, the glory of the Old Testament was no longer as bright. Once again, compared to the sun, what is the light of a candle? Not much light at all. If you needed to work on something, if you needed to see something, you would rather have sunlight than you would with a small little candle. Sure, the small candle gives off light, but nowhere near the light of the sun. Notice as it goes on. Now it begins to explain a little bit about the Jewish people. But their minds, the Hebrew people, were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So it's talking about the Hebrew people, how the Hebrew people stick with the Old Testament, and that even the Jewish people to our day are blinded to the Lord Jesus Christ. They miss Jesus Christ. They don't see it. They have a veil on. In this case, it's carrying the idea of blinders on, so that way they don't see Jesus. But even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So I want you to imagine, if we could kind of get an illustration, that the Hebrew people in this illustration have a veil, have sunglasses, have some type of tent. And so they say, all we want is to go by the light of the candle. So we're doing our best to tint out the light of the sun so that way we could use the candle. And so we're going to tint all of our windows. We're going to put blackout curtains so the light can't come in. We're going to turn off all of our lights. So therefore, all we're looking at is the light of the Old Testament. That's what we want to use. We want to ignore the other light. They're veiled up. They don't see the other light. They're blinded. They have blinders on. They have a veil on. That's a horrible place to be. If I had the choice, I'd rather have the sunlight. But they go out of their way and their heart and their thinking. Now remember, this is an illustration that they are purposely blinded to Christ. We'll say, well, that's because Jesus is in the New Testament. Jesus is also in the Old Testament. You read through Psalm 22 and you read what Jesus was thinking and going through emotionally while he was on the cross. The gospel records give the history of it. Psalm 22 talks about Jesus' emotions and feelings. You look at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We see Jesus as the great shepherd. Psalm 24, we see Jesus as the coming king. You read Isaiah 53, which talks about that Jesus Christ dying on the cross and bearing our infirmities on his body, rather than us taking ourselves, clearly talking. All throughout the Old Testament, it shows Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not a New Testament doctrine. He was all throughout the Old Testament. But they purposely ignore it. Can you imagine they have Hebrew scribes whose job is to carefully and meticulously write every letter of the Bible so they could pass it on. And when they get to Isaiah 53, knowing Jesus died on the cross and reading that psalm, there's no other way. When you know Jesus died on the cross, it clearly shows Jesus. And yet they say, nope, this hasn't happened yet. We don't know what this is talking about. It's definitely not this Jesus guy, as they write down that scripture. They have a veil. They purposely block out the sun just so they could keep that little candle of light shining. They could have much more. So much so, notice the next verse, verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, what's this it? It's talking about their hearts. The veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it, the veil upon their hearts, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You know, one of the wonderful things when you find a Hebrew person who gets saved, they go, wow, I see Jesus everywhere. How come I didn't see it before? That's what Paul did. Paul was a great Hebrew scholar who had rejected Jesus. He had a veil upon his heart. But as soon as he got saved, he went back and said, look, Jesus is everywhere. Look, look, look. Amen. When God pulls away that veil, they see Jesus all throughout the scriptures. That same veil, if they would just know Jesus as their personal Savior. Notice, if you don't mind, one more thing, and this applies to us as New Testament Christians. Verse number 17, we see the Spirit changes us to the image of God. The Spirit changes us to the image of God. Notice with me in verse number 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I'm thankful for that, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, this gives us liberty. What does this mean? That means as New Testament Christians, our motive has changed. We are no longer serving God in order to get something from him. That's how most people try to serve. They try to serve God in order to get something from God. I want to get salvation. I want eternal life. I want a home in heaven. And so I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. We're thankful that when we get saved, we have liberty. I don't have to do those things. My motive changes. Then, preacher, why do all those things if you don't have to? Because I get to. Because I'm thankful for what God has done for me. My motive has completely changed. We know religion teaches people that you have to work hard for it. If you could allow me a personal or a different illustration, let's take our Catholic friends. Catholics call themselves Christians, but they are not. They don't accept Christ as their Savior by themselves. They believe that you have to earn merit. You have to earn enough credits. And so when people die, there are some people who die who have extra credit to their name. They call them saints. And that you can, according to the Catholic theology, that you could borrow merit from a saint to help fulfill your account. This is one of the big reasons why they made a big deal of Mother Teresa before she passed. They wanted to saint her. Look at all the good work she did. Look at all the things that she did. She's earned enough merit beyond what she needs for other people. And that if you pray to the saints and ask for the saints and do the saints for the saints, they can give you some of that extra credit upon their life. You know, that's horrible, because you could do all those things and still not know for sure that you're going to heaven. And now I'm spending all my life, I've got to do this and I've got to do this. And if I miss Mass, that's it. I'm going to be reset. And so it's on, you know, constantly a balancing thing. And that if I mess up, oh no, I'm tilted over here. And oh, okay, I did some good things. I could get it back up here. And, oh, if I do really one good, whoa, there we go. It doesn't help that the Catholic Church does other things called like indulgences. Indulgences say that if you pay a certain amount of money, they'll give you a piece of paper that you could send for a certain amount of time for free. Woohoo! All of it is working on that merit system, that if I could somehow do that. You know how much bondage that is? There was such a thing called Catholic guilt, because they never feel like they're good enough. I've never done enough. I'm miserable. I told a lie. Oh no, my world is devastated. And they beat themselves up over and over and over for it, because I've never done enough. I can't ever be good enough. You know what it is? It's a system of bondage. Amen. Those who try to employ the Old Testament system into their theology. You miss the Sabbath, you're going to hell. That's horrible. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, you know, you can't commit any sins. Well, have you committed sins since you've been saved? Yeah. Well, then how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I just think I did. It's always the sins they don't commit, by the way. Amen. Well, how many sins do I need to do before I lose my salvation? Okay, now that I lost my salvation, how do I get it back? It becomes a complicated system. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I not saved? What do I need to do to get saved? And what happens is that the people are stuck doing things not for God, but for themselves, so that way they will be fine. Amen. Salvation is made as a free gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has made it so anyone and everyone can go to heaven. To go to heaven, you don't have to go to church. To go to heaven, you don't have to pay money to the church. To go to heaven, you don't have to help little old ladies cross the street. Now, all those things are good things and things that we ought to do. How does someone get to heaven? By accepting the free gift of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, was buried on a borrowed tomb, and on the third day he rose again to live forevermore. He took care of everything. Now I serve him not because I have to, but because I get to. I serve him now not because I'm forced to, but I get to. I get to go to church. I don't have to go to church. I get to read my Bible. I don't have to read my Bible. I get to pray. I don't have to pray. I get to do things for people. I don't have to do things for people. My motive has changed. I have liberty. And for the New Testament, we don't have a list of do's and don'ts. Well, then how do people do what's right? Quite simply this. I put my eyes on the Lord, and I try to be pleasing to him, and I will automatically do the things that I'm supposed to. Amen. I don't need a checklist, By the way, religion likes to bring in the checklist. You need to do this, you need to do this, and if you dress like this, and if you look like this, and if your hair is like this, and if you carry your Bible wrong, and do this. That's horrible. Amen. I have liberty. Amen. God has given me liberty. I look at him and I follow him and I try to be pleasing and I will do what's right. If I'm trying to be pleasing to the Lord, I won't lie. If I'm trying to be pleasing to the Lord, I won't try to skip church. If I'm trying to be pleasing to the Lord, I'll be respectful to my parents and to elders. The answer is just looking at Jesus. And God gives great liberty. Notice this last verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God. Now notice this. We all, with an open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. By the way, the Bible explains that the whole purpose of the Bible is to show us an accurate reflection. And that if we want to be changed, we need to see ourselves as we truly are. That's what the Bible does. And as we look at ourselves and say, God, help me, he changes us. And we begin to reflect his glory. And then all it is a reflection. It's not our glory. But we, like a mirror, shine with what God has done for us as we follow him and look more like him. Our countenance can be like Moses' face too, reflecting God's glory because of the changes that God has made in us. You said, preacher, bottom line, salvation is free. And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, it'd be our privilege to take the Bible and to show you from the Bible how you can know without a doubt that your sins are forgiven and you can have a home in heaven. For those of you who are saved, you are no longer under bondage. And remember that this world wants to put you in bondage. Amen. There is so much religion out there that wants to put you in bondage. By the way, they say, well, how are people going to do right if we don't give them a list of do's and don'ts? Look at Jesus. Amen. You know what the big problem is? Is that religion doesn't point people to Jesus. And so they're not going to do what's right unless you tell them. Amen. Our whole goal is to keep people looking at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus, looking at Jesus, looking at Jesus. And if they're looking at Jesus, you have less problems with people. Amen. Just get them looking at Jesus. Keep looking at them. And God will change them as they keep following after him, step by step by step. Praise the Lord that we don't have Catholic guilt. Praise the Lord that we don't have the bondage that Old Testament Hebrew Judaism has. That we have to do this and do this and do this. We have freedom and a loving God. The Bible talks about that. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That even if we do mess up, we have a forgiving Father. Now, again, we don't have permission to sin. We never have permission to sin. But if we mess up, God's not going to kill us over it. If you mess up and say, you know what, I got tired, I didn't show up to church, I know I should have, whatever else. Don't expect to get in a car accident and say, God's just punishing me. I've heard preachers do that, by the way. Don't do that. You don't have to worry. We have a loving Father. Every loving father in here doesn't wait behind the corner and say, all right, come on, child, mess up. I can't wait to get you now. No. Our God in heaven does not do that either. He will chasten us when we mess up. But he's a loving father who doesn't want to just keep whipping his children. He wants to have a loving relationship and wants to encourage them to choose to do what's right. Choose to follow after him. Choose to be pleasing to him. And that they could go forward together. Isn't that a wonderful Savior? And so in the direct context, the Apostle Paul is trying to work with that one little holdout group saying, no, we got to keep the law. And he's saying, why would you? We have a lot more freedom to follow after God than being in bondage and then just letting everything that the Old Testament bondage puts us under. I'd rather have liberty to serve God, the liberty to choose to worship him freely rather than being forced to and feeling guilty when I fail. What a wonderful God we have. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And I thank you for the grace that you showed me to be able to communicate this and voice to last. We're thankful that people could be drawn to you. And even now, maybe there's someone at the sound of my voice that does not know for sure that their sins are forgiven. They don't know for sure that they'd be going to heaven. I'm asking that you would give them the courage and bravery to reach out to me. That if they're here in the church now, that in a moment when we're going to have an invitation and all we're going to do is invite you to respond. And if I can show you from the Bible how you can know for sure, it'd be my privilege. I would love to do that. For those of you who are saved, are you living under bondage? Are you living in rules of do's and don'ts, and maybe you borrowed it from your previous religion before you came to know the Lord, and that every time you mess up, you beat yourself up over it, and you're just afraid that God's going to send lightning to you every time that you move up. Mess up, that God's going to just get you. I'm thankful that we have a loving God who shows us such grace. Our response to that is that we should love him more, that we should respond to him more, that we would choose to follow him because of his goodness. The goodness of the Lord leadeth to repentance. Lord, I'm asking that you would free the chains that some people may be under, that you would free them and give them the liberty and show them what true liberty is like. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you wouldn't mind to stand to your feet. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.